Right, turning then please with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. I think there are some passages in Scripture that leave us thinking, well, what's that quite got to do with me? I mean, there's lots that are like that. That doesn't seem quite right. I mean, however many thousands of years ago, what relevance has that got to us in 2021? But there are other passages, I think, that are strike us immediately, that they are so modern in some of the issues that they are dealing with. And of course, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. It's for our benefit. But this is one of the passages I hear where you're actually struck, I think, when I started to read this and study it, by how modern it is. All right, so we're looking at something that happened nearly 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, but the problems that are afflicting Nehemiah and the people of God are very modern. There's corruption at the heart of the politico-economic system. There's taxes. There are struggles and famine and debt and slavery. And really, that is something that has afflicted the history of mankind since year dot. Now, it's been a while since we have been looking at Nehemiah. It's a few weeks. So just three short points to help us recap to where we have got. First of all, this book is set in the 440s BC, so nearly 450 years or so before Christ, give or take. The people of God have returned quite some considerable time before that. They've rebuilt the temple, and now they're in the process of rebuilding the walls. And God has graciously raised up this leader called Nehemiah, who was the emperor's cupbearer, who's travelled back to lead this great project. And remember how important the city and the walls were. It wasn't just about safety and the vulnerability of the people of God. Of course it was that. It was also about God's reputation, as we shall see. It was about shutting out the pagan nations in some respects. But also, as we shall see later on, it's not just the physical walls that needed being rebuilt. It was also the spiritual wars, and we've come to see that later on in the book. Secondly, this restoration project, if we can call it that, is part of a much longer-term plan for restoration that the prophets speak about. I'm sure Nehemiah, and I'm sure Haggai and Zechariah and others were well aware of those prophecies, of course, and that they believed that they were in the process of being used by God to fulfill the coming of this restoration. But as we shall see, there is a greater restoration to come, and that is fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it goes beyond that, doesn't it? The city that is being built, the city of God that's being built, is not a physical city. It is a city that is in Christ. It is a city that we shall see in the book of Revelation that will be finally finished at the end of time. Thirdly, as we have seen, this building project is accompanied with satanic opposition. And satanic opposition is a fact. Wherever God's people are doing God's work, they will be opposed by those who oppose God. And the struggle that is unfolding in the book of Nehemiah is part of a long-term battle, a long-term war that is unfolding down through redemptive history. And we saw in the last couple of sermons on Nehemiah 4 that the threats come from without, that satanic opposition is a reality, that there's lots of different ways in which Satan uses to attack God's people, and that it's important for us to be prepared for that. Remember, to have a wartime philosophy, to have a wartime lifestyle, to be always prepared. And we also looked at what Nehemiah got the people of God to do. They were to be prayerfully vigilant. They were to be building the walls with trowels in one and swords in another. They took great precautions as well because they were threatened with ambush and violence. But they also had this reminder from Nehemiah that their endeavours were assured, that the Lord is great and awesome. It says right toward the end of Nehemiah chapter 4. You know, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your homes. Remember the Lord. And he got them to rally around him and the trumpeter at times of crisis. So we're really in the midst of this battle that is unfolding in chapters 4, 5 and 6. And we are now moving on to have a look at a different form of opposition to Nehemiah. and it is opposition from within. And what I want to look at just the next half an hour or so are three things. I want to have a look at the problem that is confronting Nehemiah. I wonder whether you spotted that. Okay? The problem that is confronting Nehemiah. Secondly, what I want us to have a look at is the response that Nehemiah makes. How does he respond? What kind of characteristics do you see of Nehemiah? And thirdly then, the example Nehemiah sets. Okay? So the problem confronting Nehemiah, the response Nehemiah makes, and the example that Nehemiah sets. So let's have a look at this problem that is in front. Now, some of what I'm quoting from is actually from the ESV. So some of the translation will be a little bit different to what you've got in front and what I read earlier on, but it shouldn't make too much difference. The problem is that in verse 1, there is a great outcry. But why? It says this, that in verse 3, they are mortgaging their fields, vineyards, and houses to get grain because of the famine. So famine has come upon the land, and they're having to sell things in order to get grain. Okay? They've also borrowed money, in verse 4, to pay for the king's tax on the fields and vineyards. And not only that, but their daughters and sons are being forced to be slaves, actually enslaved by other Jewish brethren. And they are powerless to help, powerless to redeem those family members. You see? The problem is then, friends, is that the Jews that are oppressing their own people. They're oppressing their own people. They're fleecing their brothers and sisters. They're taking advantage of poverty to line their pockets. They're riding on the weakness of the poor. And as a result, there has been this great outcry. And they declare before Nehemiah the extremity in which they find themselves. And what's exposed here is not just the problem of a physical problem of walls that need to be built and the energy and the time it takes and the enemy from without, but there are much deeper problems that need to be dealt with. And Nehemiah has to confront this problem. So some of the people of God were using the opportunity that was presented to them by this crisis, by this famine, by the situation that they found themselves in, to fleece others. And things were so bad that they were having to sell their property in order to eat. And that they were powerless. But you're not struck by how contemporary this is. Taxes and loans, the status of those people that are involved, the effects on the lives of the people of God. What we see here is a heartlessness. It's what happens when an economic system is allowed to run riot without any control. What we see here is an exploitation which is every bit as horrific as you might see in an authoritarian regime, because it brings about bondage. It's inhumanity to man. That's what we see. There's this rapacious, aggravating demand for a profit, and it rises in the heart of individuals. And what it has done is it has created this tyranny in which the rich become richer and the poor become poorer. And it's not wealth that's the issue, it's the way that wealth is being used. You know what makes it worse, friends? Do you know what makes it worse, what I've described there to you? Actually, the people of God were doing it to each other. That's what's worse. You know, I'm not suggesting that it's okay for them to do it to other communities, but they're doing it to each other. That's the worst thing about it. Here they were, working on God's project, and now they're ripping one another off. Okay? You know, our kids play with your kids. Your kind are our kind. And now, our children are enslaved to you. This isn't right. That's why there is a great outcry. Again, I say, it's not wealth that's the issue. It's how it's used and abused. And that's the problem. Okay? The problem is that there's all this stuff that they're selling, but the stuff has us in a way. So there's the problem that's confronting Nehemiah. But why was this behaviour a scandal then? Obviously, it's quite clear that they are fleecing each other, and that is a scandal. But it's a scandal on two counts. First of all, by doing it, they were willfully disobeying God's law. Okay, what they were doing was their actions were showing the willful disobedience of God's law. They were neglecting the commandments of God. They had this calloused view of the poor and needy. Why was this? Because, like the people of God in other times of Old Testament history, they had wandered from those laws. You see, God had provided a law, and there are many instances, you can read it, you may know about it, you may know much more about it than I could know, which is not hard, in which he hedges care around the poor, and he does so in his law. Now, you can read the various parts from Exodus 33 and Deuteronomy and what have you. I don't have time to go through that now. But God's law made it clear that it was not wrong to lend money to a non-Jew and to charge interest. Okay, that it was not wrong to lend money to a non-Jew and charge interest. It was not wrong to lend to other Jews. But it was wrong to demand interest or usury from Jews. The term usury there has changed over the years since to what we might use it today. It was certainly wrong too to enslave other Jews. Okay? And this is the issue that is there, you know, that this is what concerns Nehemiah, is that they are disobeying God's law. This is something that we see when we've been looking at the prophets, isn't it? That when they go and confront the Israelites in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom or their religious leaders, it's that economic repression that provides an important, you know, area of their criticism. The prophets were very critical in the days before the exile of the oppression of the poor and needy. And it's so often the case, you see, when you reject God's law, when you walk out on God, that the poor and needy are often the first to fall victim. They're the first to be trampled under other feet. The law protected them, but here the law had been left behind. And as a result, there was this great outcry. So it was a scandal in the first place because they were willfully disobeying God's law. Okay, and that's important for us to understand because as God's people, we as Christians, if we can look at this side of Calvary, of course, is that, you know, being a Christian is not simply about obeying the law. Nehemiah would say the same in his time as well. If we are God's people, we should be doing what God wants. We're not there to exploit one another. You see, when the grace of God invades our lives, it should turn us inside out. You see, what happens in a life that is sinful is that it is curved inwards on ourselves. It is incurvatus in se, is what Luther had said. Curved inwards. Turned inward. But what the new birth does is it turns us outwards and towards God. That's what the new birth does. And Jesus reminds us, does he not, when he says, by this all men will know that you love one another. You know, if you are a Christian and you don't love one another, are you a bad Christian? Are you a carnal Christian? I hate that phrase. No, you're a liar. That's what you are. You're a liar. So your new birth should be curving you out towards God because the grace of God turns us inside out, gives us a heart for God and also one another. That's what was wrong here, you see. And that's what can be wrong in our own hearts, in our own churches. Our lives are reversed when we become Christians. It's a life lived outwards. And that's the tragedy that we see here. That's the tragedy that we sometimes see in our churches, this harshness, this mean-spiritedness between Christians. And it's the fruit of the disobedience in their hearts. And yet we've got numerous examples in the New Testament of these churches working with one another, sharing with one another, helping one another, because they've turned their lives outwards towards God. So there's the first reason why it's a scandal. It's willful disobedience of God's law. And being Christian, we should want to obey God's law. We want to do what God wants us to do. We should be doing what God wants us to do. But secondly, then, it's a scandal because it brings public dishonor upon God, or to God, should I say. It brings public dishonor to God. Now, a bit further on from from that first few verses, we've got in verse 9 there, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. I mean, it does sound like a bit of an ironic understatement when he says, well, it's not good, really, is it? like we say when to your students when they've not handed in their work, well, that's not good. Well, it's not. It's more defined, more emphasised than what it sounds like in the English that is there. But he says that the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? In other words, you know, by doing this, God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. They're gloating. This is the people of God, and just look at what they're doing to one another. That's what concerns Nehemiah, really. Not just that these guys are disobeying the law, but they are dishonoring God. You see, Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, wasn't it? It was meant to be a model of the lived experience. Now we hear that phrase used an awful lot in the modern world, or certainly doing my line of work. But Israel was meant to be this light in its experience to show how great the God of the covenant truly was. And that by multiplying, the world would know who God was. That's the reason why when the covenant was drawn up in Exodus, they said, you're meant to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. You're meant to be representing God, just like the individual prophets did. And what Nehemiah is saying is that, you know, that the enemy is taunting us because of what we're doing to one another. What are you thinking? And that's very important for us to understand because, you know, God's reputation is in our hands in many ways. Do you understand what I mean by that? Okay, I'm not being too anthropocentric about it. I'm not saying that, you know, that it's all down to us. But, you know, us as Christians, I think, who is it that said? Was it John MacArthur or somebody else? I can't remember who it was that said, believer, you are the only Bible the unbeliever won't see, or words to that effect. Some of you know those memes quite well. You know, in other words, you know, our lives preach sermons, don't they? You know, that terrifies me a bit because I know what I'm like. But that's what the idea is, that in one sense, God's reputation is in our hands. And our, you know, when we preach, when we teach, and when we communicate with the way we behave, all of that is proclaiming the God whom we believe. I wonder whether you think of it that way. And our lives have this capacity to bring honour or public dishonour. You know, that meme or whatever it was I just quoted there is quite disconcerting because people are always watching you. They're always looking to see how you behave. One Scots preacher that I admire was once telling a story of a man that he knew in Glasgow. I won't say the man's name, I've got it in front of me, but I won't just in case, you know, I don't know whether he's still around or not. But there was an occasion when he met with a well-known businessman in Glasgow, and this well-known businessman wasn't a Christian, and seeking some kind of, you know, gospel input into the conversation, he asked this man, you know, do you know so-and-so? I mean, he's well-regarded in the church. He's a man who takes Christ seriously. And the preacher who was relating this said, I'll never forget the man's response. This is what this non-Christian said to the other Christian businessman, is that he pays the lowest wage on Clyde's side. See, that's his reputation. He was a miser, okay, a right Uriah Heep, as it were, okay. He pays the lowest wage on Clyde's side. Now, you have to ask yourself, is this really the way to represent God? Or another example, actually from the same preacher I was listening to a while ago, of a little boy to his father, and he was looking throughout the service at some point, gazing around as we do, and he asked his father at some point at the end of the service, are those two people married? And his father looked a bit puzzled, well, yes. You know, why do you ask that? And the little boy goes, well, if they're married, why do they treat each other like that? You see, even a small boy notices those things. You see? You know, I mean, men, you know, how do you treat your wives? Employers, how do you treat your employees? Teachers, how do you treat your students? Parents, how do you treat your children? Children, how do you treat your parents? We could go on, couldn't we? How do you treat other church folk in the midst of disagreement and debate and discussion? See, our lives preach sermons every moment of every day. But these men we're reading of here bring disgrace and dishonour on God. So if the church is there to make God known to the nations, then it can every bit as effectively dishonour God as well. You see? How much damage has been done, you know, to the church that has come from within? Not from violent persecutors. When I was a kid growing up, it was televangelists or prosperity gospelers or adultery or look at some of the names that are being bounded around in social media of very well-known Christians at the moment. See, it damages the witness of the gospel, you see. And that's what makes it really worse, is that these things are happening to their own kind. They're doing it to their own kind. And of course, those examples I've just mentioned there, to look at some of the really well-known ones, although I've not mentioned names necessarily, are really well-known examples. And it damages the witness of the church. It brings dishonor to God. You know, the outside world looks at the church and say, they've got nothing to offer. The church has got nothing to offer. Look at what they do to one another. You know, it's like an army that shoots its own wounded. Look at what you do to one another. They would say, if that's the church, then forget it. That's the way, you know, I see my family get treated in the church. Well, then forget it. If that's the work of God, then I've got absolutely no interest in it whatsoever. They're doing it to themselves. Whatever happens to walking in the fear of the Lord? Of course, it's very easy to point out some of these well-known examples, like televangelists and what have you, modern evangelists and college leaders and political leaders and goodness knows what else. But what about ourselves? It's easy to point the finger, you know, but examine ourselves, examine yourself. You know, are we bringing glory to God's name in what we say and what we do? But let's end in a little more positive note under this first heading that is, you know, what we need to remember is that when we are saved in order to worship the God of the Bible. That's what we were learning in Bible study in Isaiah 43, to praise his name. When we are saved, it is a statement to the whole world. That's why I read that psalm, for many reasons, not least Psalm 86, that is. It says, you know, it's a sign of those who hate me and they will be put to shame. You know, we want to show the world what has been shown to us. We want to show them the light that was shown to us. So it's important that we bring honour to God. You know, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, says Peter in 1 Peter 2. You know, why? That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Probably that means when they are saved. That's the reason, to honour God. We want our faith and our whole life to mean something to the watching world, and that it will witness to the lost. We want some unbelievers to know what has been confessed there in the Psalms, that there is only one true God. That's the problem that is confronting Nehemiah, you see. Secondly, then, we have the response that Nehemiah makes. The response that Nehemiah makes. I wonder whether after you read it, whether or not you were aware of how Nehemiah dealt with this tricky problem that was there. And it is a good example for godly leaders everywhere. And I have to say, coming to speak about this is, you know, for me is a little bit odd, because I have no pretensions of being a church leader, no intention of ever being one. But there were some really good examples for church leaders and for ordinary Christians like ourselves as to how to act in these particular situations. And there's four brief things that we can see here in the response that Nehemiah makes. First of all, there is righteous anger, and that's in verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Secondly, you know, he gave careful thought. Okay, he gave careful thought. I took counsel with myself, my version says, or that's the right version, by the way, after serious thought. Thirdly, not only is there righteous anger and careful thought, he acts, there is action. He confronts and brings charges to the nobles and officials. Okay, there are times when public charges have to be brought in an assembly. We're going to that now. We're just looking at this particular example. And there is also this proposed remedy at the end, the remedy. So those are the things you've got there. First of all, you've got this righteous anger. And this is what Nehemiah is exhibiting here, what he's expressing. And there is an important that we understand that righteous anger is a biblical emotion. Of course, the first thing that comes to mind is Jesus in the temple. You know, and there is a fine line for us as sinners, unlike the perfect man, Son of God, of course, there is a fine line here between righteous and sinful anger. I don't know about you, but if ever I get angry, I think the 99.99 times it's not righteous anger. So, we have to be very careful. But here, that was particularly the case. That certainly was the case with Jesus. And a lot of the modern translations tend to tone down the language of Jesus. He was blazing with anger at the time. But there's such a reason for, like we said, for why Nehemiah was angry. Because it has brought dishonor of God's name in the world. It's just the same as the psalmist who's reduced to tears. And he says, rivers of tears flow from my cheeks because men do not keep your commandments, he says in Psalm 119. So for the psalmist, there isn't, passionless, if that's a word, tears. There here is a soul that is convulsed with jealousy for the honor of God. I wonder whether we could say the same. Okay, I don't like to get a little bit offended about that kind of thing. You know, I could take it, just chill out. It's fine. There are times when righteous anger is necessary. In fact, at one point, Paul says, let them be cursed of God. I'm not suggesting that should be our first response, but he took sin so seriously that was his response. So there are things that can make us angry. And I think if sin doesn't make us angry, then maybe that's because we become desensitized to the seriousness of sin. Okay? And therefore we react with that lack of passion. So there is righteous anger. There is secondly, careful thought. He pondered to himself. I took counsel with myself, or after serious thought. So he was angry, but he engaged mind before mouth. I have that real problem, getting that the right way around. Do you? Sometimes, especially when I'm playing sports. But in a real serious business, or when we've got to deal with these kind of spiritual issues, I still have that same problem. And I like to think that the rest of you are honest to admit that you are as well. Okay? I'll not stand up here. There's only us chickens here, so no one else will know. And those on the internet, but don't worry about that. So he was tempted, perhaps to speak out. I don't know. We are tempted to speak out. He's boiling with anger as a disgrace to Holy God. And yet he takes time to ponder and consider. He pauses for thought. And in that sense, this is a wise thing. Is it James that said the tongue is a little member, but it causes great damage? A great forest can be set alight by a little spark. You see that it was a year ago, those great forest fires ravaged Australia. It seems like another world, doesn't it? But they've just gone back there, and you see the devastation. Churches are devastated by the fires of gossip, you see, and by people saying the wrong things at the wrong times. I know these situations are very complex. We need to be careful. What somebody said to me, and sometimes I wish I took their advice in the heat of the moment, is to ask yourself before you do anything and say anything, is this, is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? Of course, it can be kind and loving to have to bring someone up for what they are doing. I'm not suggesting it isn't. But we need to guard ourselves lest we speak ill-advisedly and inflame the situation. So there's righteous anger, there's careful thought, there is also action. He brings charges to these nobles and to these officials. And like I said, there are times when public confrontation is necessary. Yes, you can speak to people privately. I understand there are steps that need to be done in certain situations. But in this particular situation, because it's so serious, it needs to be confronted publicly. And he accuses them face to face. This is what you are doing. I wonder how many of us here really quite enjoy confrontation. If you do, then somebody needs to have a word with you. Confrontation is necessary. Okay, now again, like I say this, I'm not a church leader, I don't intend to ever be one, but I have to deal with these sorts of things in my job, and confrontations are often worse in people professions, believe me, but they're everywhere. You can have a confrontation with somebody in your own white van, between a driver and his lorry, mate. But here, you see, there is a confrontation that is necessary. It's not easy. People find it very difficult in the pastoral ministry and in jobs, like for example the one I've got, that may be the case for yourselves, or a job that you might have had at one point. Teaching is notorious for confrontations, believe me. Nobody particularly enjoys doing them. Like I said, I would worry if you do enjoy doing those kinds of things. But sin is serious, and here it needs radical spiritual surgery. And so it needs to be dealt with publicly. So that's important that they, here with Nehemiah, he calls together this large meeting, okay, and he brings the weight of the church to bear on these mean-spirited merchants. And later on at the end, he gives them an oath that they all have to take. But what is this remedy then? What is this remedy? The remedy is there in verses 9 through to 11, after he says the thing you're doing is not good in verse 9, he says in verse 10, let us abandon, let us stop the exacting of interest. return to them this very day, their fields and their vineyards, their orchards and their houses. Okay? So what he's saying is that, you know, you're treating these people so scandalously. The remedy is to stop now. Return to them what is theirs. I think, isn't it, medical doctors that talk about it referred pain when it may appear somewhere else than the actual local of the pain. You know, the problem here is an economic one, but actually there's a deep spiritual root to it, isn't there? And that's what they're dealing with, really. That's their relationship with God has gone all wrong. Nehemiah is trying to upright it once again. That's really, really important. It's a bit like those boats that sink to one side and you have to push them back up. You know, he wants to put it back into its right position. So it's really important to understand that, you know, we should be walking in the fear of God. The psalmist says, unite my heart to fear your name. You know, return then these things, these vineyards, these olive groves, so on and so forth, back. Stop the usury. Give back the property. And it's important. It's not just about repentance. It's about the fruits of repentance. It's not just about saying sorry for sin, but true repentance is a radical turn, a radical discontinuity from the previous action. You know, and what we need to do is to go the way of Christ and seek him with all of our hearts. And that's the important thing for us in this remedy that is there. Radical spiritual surgery is sometimes necessary. So that's how Nehemiah responds. And finally, as we draw to a close, just the last few minutes, the example Nehemiah sets. What you see here is a godly example, one to follow for both leaders and Christians. I've got five examples, five illustrations of Nehemiah's personal example. Most of them are from verse 14 onwards. But the first one is, you know, moreover, I and my brothers and servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. If you notice that he doesn't just say it's you lot, not me. He says actually I have as well. I've been doing wrong. He identifies with his people. He does it all throughout the book. You know, he doesn't exclude himself from these things. You know, it is he takes responsibility for he too may well be offending the public honour of God. And then verse 14 there, when he says he's appointed to the governor for those 12 years, they did not eat the food allowance of the governor. 12 years, that food allowance would have been charged on the population. He chose not to use it. In verse 15, they have heavy burdens, a daily ration of 40 shekels. He chooses not to take that tribute in verse 15. Verse 16, he perseveres on the wall. His servants are working as well. He leads by example. He's not sat in the governor's house while everyone else is doing the work. He's there on the walls. He's building God's city like everyone else. He has a table in verse 17 of 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were all around us. There you go, hospitality for you, even in the midst of this crisis. In verse 18, look at what was prepared for his expense. An ox, six choice sheep and birds, you know, every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. I know one of you, two of you are rejecting your Baptist origins and licking your lips at the moment with all kinds of wine. But what he chooses here is not to do this, to burden the people of God with this allowance that is there. And it's important for us to understand that these are the sorts of things that Nehemiah is doing. He's showing a godly example. There's nothing more, friends, as we draw to a close then, with the power of a godly example. How many of us in our lives can point to one or more people in our lives, perhaps more over a long period of time, that were godly examples? You might have been blessed to have grown up in a Christian family. It might have been your parents or your grandparents. It might have been a best friend who perhaps brought you to the faith. It could be your own spouse who might have been saved long before you. I mean, whoever it might well be, it could be an older gentleman or lady in the church that took you under their wing when you were a young Christian, you know, and taught you, you know, all that you know in many ways, in the Spirit of God, of course. And you often need those people to be godly examples, don't you, to be mentors. When my mum was first a teacher back in the late 60s, and we were in the middle of London, we were in Fulham. You know, in those days, you could actually go to the bus with all your schoolwork as a teacher. You can't do that now. You need the bus, a whole bus, for all the paperwork. And she would go, and there was a woman there that retired that very year. It was in 1960-something or other. She retired that year. She'd probably be about 120 now, or there or thereabouts, if she's still alive. And she took my mum under her wing and sorted my mum out, got her prepared, got her sorted out. And my mum never looked back again. It was always forward, and she was always prepared. And you need that as professionals. You need that in your jobs. Think how much more you need it as a godly example. You know, there is a power, and here we have the power of a godly example in Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah was somebody who not only talked the talk, to use a cliche, he walks the walk. He doesn't just say something, he can do something completely different. He's there saying and doing for the cause of God. You know, he has that credibility. You know, that's why Peter says of church leaders that they're to be examples to the flock. And Paul says to Timothy that, you know, that he doesn't focus so much on what the elders believe, so much as in their credibility in the home, in the workplace, as neighbours, examples in every sphere of life. And actually, that's the same for every Christian. The credibility, that integrity, that godly example. And what Nehemiah is doing is he's really laying aside his rights for God's cause. That's what he's doing. He could have all those things, okay, but he's chosen to put them to one side because there was something greater at stake. And I think that in some respects, Nehemiah is a shadow, however dim, of our Lord and Saviour. You know, if we want to see Jesus in this book and see it in this passage, we see a Jesus here who laid aside his majesty to come and die for you and I. We see a Jesus who left the courts of splendour. We've been singing that probably in some of the carols. And to come as a babe. We've just been celebrating that for our sake. He laid aside all, including his own life, for our sake. He suffered, he bled, he died for our sake. Why, you know, is he doing these things? To pursue the good of God's people. I think there is a shadow, however dim there is, in Nehemiah. And what Nehemiah does is, of course, he says no to all that is ungodly. No to all that is ungodly. Is it David who says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper than dwell in the house of sin? Is it worse to that effect? I can't remember the phrase. I wish I'd written that down now. So just, you know, just remember that the power of a godly example, to say no to all that is godly. So, friends, as we draw to a close, let's we need to pray that we be of one mind, that we be of one heart, and that we will be of one purpose, that we would spare no effort to keep the unity of spirit in bonds and peace. Pray that our church be one in this year ahead, as we're facing a number of challenges those inside and outside the various Christian communities are also facing. May God make us a people who prize the honour of our King, yes? May he make us people that will prize the honour of our King. That we see the truth of God revealed through us, that God is the one and only God. We need to pray that he will guard our minds and our hearts in the year ahead, and that we will serve with one heart and mind the great God who sent us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that, you know, God will bless this word to us this evening too. Amen.